This is the national public broadcast of W. Dean Muhammad, Muslim American Society leader. The following lecture, titled Justice in Islam, How Close Are We Muslims to Western Democracy?, was recorded Saturday, June the 14th, the year 2001, at Orchestra Hall in Detroit, Michigan.
Praise be to Allah, thank you. We are greeting his peace be unto you. Assalamu alaikum. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. With God's name, the merciful benefactor, the merciful redeemer, we say La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. There is only one God, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. We pray the prayers and the peace be upon him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The prayers and the peace be upon him, the traditional salute to the last of the prophets, the seal of the prophets, Muhammad. We are happy to see you on this Saturday afternoon here for this occasion, for this address. We appreciate you taking from your private matters, your time, and your families to be here with us today. And to the fathers who are here, we won't see you tomorrow, so we wish you a happy Father's Day and a blessed day, always a blessed day. Detroit is the city of the beginning of Islam for us who followed the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, who himself was taught by an outsider, a foreigner, who came to this city and began introducing a new idea for the improvement of our people, introducing it into the poorest sections of the city and the poorest members, families, and the poorest members of our community. Justice in Islam. How close are we Muslims to Western democracy? When I was a student in the University of Islam, which was really a elementary and high school, I was at high school, I was in high school at the time, when a person hired to teach us Arabic, his name Professor Jamil Diab, he later got his doctorate degree, and he's Dr. Jamil Diab, he's still alive, lives in Phoenix, Arizona. And heads a mosque there. Well, now I think he's a kind of retired. His son is the imam there in Tempe, Arizona, the Tempe Mosque, a masjid in Arizona. My first acquaintance with him was as his student, one of his students, my younger brother Akbar, who is professor of Islamic studies and African studies in upstate New York, Binghamton University, was a bright student of Jamil Diab, Professor Jamil Diab, and I was a student there, Daniel Kareem, the imam that most of you all know, who have been around for a while in the community. Daniel Kareem was also one of his students. Daniel's sister, Gloria Kareem, Rosalind, and his wife, Gloria Kareem, all were students of Professor Jamil Diab. Another brother of Daniel Kareem, Leroy, was also a student, and I could name several of them. There were several students. Jamil Diab was a very good teacher. He respected the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. He didn't believe as we believe in Islam. He had the belief of Muslims throughout the world. And the Honorable Elijah Muhammad knew that when he hired him. But he did not try to make trouble for the Honorable Elijah Muhammad or for the Nation of Islam. He respected the order of the Nation of Islam, and he did the job he was hired for, and that it was to teach us the Arabic language. And that began around 1951, maybe. It's way back there. The Honorable Elijah Muhammad had hired a teacher to teach us Arabic, the language, Arabic language. And the point that I'm trying to make here is that our form of democracy is not something that Muslims have to be afraid of. In fact, it may be closer to what we have as Islamic justice for society than any other idea, political ideology, existing in the world today. Professor Jamil Diab obviously recognized that as a foreigner, as an immigrant, or as one who migrated from his land to this country and studied this country's government and its idea of democracy. He told us, he said, the Constitution of the United States is based upon an idea that Muslims can accept. That's the way he put it to us. And he said that he had read the introduction to the Constitution, the language of the writers or designers of our Constitution, founding fathers we call them. And he said that he believed, these are his words I'm giving you now, Jamil Diab said that he believed that they were acquainted with Quran and Muhammad, the Prophet, those who formed that language. I began by saying, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. La ilaha illallah, this translated simply, there is no deity, nothing to worship, to pray to as a god, that's what it means. Illallah, except the God, but except the one God. That's what it means. Then it says, Muhammad Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger of God. I believe that declaration of faith, or that statement of the Muslim creed, Islam in Islam, holds in focus for us a concept of God and a concept of man, a way of perceiving or understanding God, and a way of perceiving and understanding man. And here, God and man are put together in one statement. There is but one God, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. In one statement, the two are put together. Muhammad didn't come to just invite people to a spiritual way of life. He came to establish a spiritual way of life as the essential life of community, as the essential life of community. So the interest was to strengthen community, And Muhammad is unlike many of the prophets, especially minor prophets of the Bible. Muhammad was a prophet like Moses, and he's called that in our religion, the Quran, a man like Moses. Prophet Muhammad and Prophet Moses were very similar in that both of them came to lead their people into community life. The Jews were oppressed. They were a subject people, or an underclass people, under Pharaoh's Egypt, under ancient Egypt, oppressive Egypt, because Egypt was not always oppressive. Egypt was not always a hard taskmaster. When we study the history of Egypt, many of the pharaohs were very kind to their publics, to their citizens, and they believed in strengthening the social social family, the social fabric of the society, to have their people, family, and even some of them guided their publics to the belief that there was one God. I'm not here to give you that history, so I won't give you a lot of notes or information on that, although I know it. I studied it, and I do know it. It's simply to say that Muhammad the Prophet was guided by God to establish spiritual life as the life for the betterment of society, so that society could exist and have a good future and progress in the line of progress that God, the Creator, mind you, God the Creator intended for them. And this is the language of the Founding Fathers. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator. Here is the language of the Founding Fathers, recognizing God and recognizing the Creator and recognizing all men as having inalienable rights that the government can't give to them, that the government cannot give to them. You were created with those rights, inalienable rights, among these life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And in my studies, I have come to see such statement, that statement, as a statement of strong faith and allegiance to God. Strong faith in God and allegiance to God. So the writers of this language, they were building an idea that would tie man to God and insist or force government to recognize that tie between man and God. A tie that government didn't make, a tie that government cannot break. Government has to recognize that tie and treat all citizens as the creation of God, and that God gave them certain rights that man or the world or the government cannot take away from them. So this is the beauty of I would say that idea, and this is what makes for a true democracy. A true democracy must recognize that there is an authority higher than man. That's a true democracy. That recognize that there is an authority higher than man, and people are accountable to their maker. People are accountable to their creator, their maker, the one that designed their life and gave them this life. And this life that we have is a very precious life. So we perceive God as the creator of everything. God didn't tell Muhammad when he first gave him revelation that I am Allah. Prophet Muhammad later became to know the name Allah. It was not during the first revelation to Muhammad. God introduced himself to Muhammad firstly as the creator, not by the name Allah, as the creator. And every religion that recognizes God as the one who's responsible for what we see in the skies and for the earth that we live on and whatever comes out of the earth and for man's own existence, those religions that recognize God as that, those religions can live together. Those religions can live together. They can coexist together. Those religions can do more than coexist together. Those religions can work together and cooperate with one another for the future of mankind. Because that's the precious idea that make it possible for us to make progress with our human life in society. That's the precious idea. That there is a maker, there is a designer, that this didn't happen accidentally. That there is a designer for what's in the skies, for what we see in the sky. This system of matter, stars, and etc. There is a designer behind that. And the same designer is also the cause for our existence, for our human existence. And just as that designer has designed the course for matter in the skies, that designer has designed the course for man's life, for human life on earth. And it must be lived in community. The expression, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is another way of saying that as God has ordered the universe and brought it to exist in a certain order and design, and have preserved it with that design that says the sun must keep going the way it goes, the moon must keep going the way it goes, the stars must keep following the courses they follow, etc. And the Quran, our holy book, and the Bible addresses that. Both our holy books, the books of Christians and the books of Muslims, addresses that. So the same God that had designed that has also created and designed human life to follow laws, to follow definite patterns of behavior, definite patterns of discipline or behavior, so that the life will continue and make progress. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in the heavens. So these people were visionaries. These people were thinkers, deep thinkers, philosophers, visionaries, who believed in God. They had a spiritual devotion to a God, to a creator. And they were working to have man's life conform to the universal law, to the universal law, that his life should conform to the universal law. The same God that made that up there made this down here. And as he made an order and a plan for that up there, we have to discover the order and plan that he made for this down here. That's what it was all about. So the America recognizes that, the government recognizes that. That is the strength of our Constitution. That is the strongest glue or adhesive matter holding together the idea we call Western democracy. Yes. So when we appreciate this as Muslims and identify that language with our language, or identify our language with that language, we are in a good situation to make progress in this society. Make progress not as just publics, but make progress as leaders. No Muslim should be satisfied just being a member in another public. You should be also contributing to the lifeline of that society that you are in. You should identify its lifeline, and you should join the guardians of that lifeline and make contributions to that lifeline for the better future for all. This is where Muslims should be. Now, we're still talking about democracy. Inshallah, we're going to appreciate this democracy more as Muslims after I'm finished. I know you appreciate it already, some of you, or many of you. Some of you are still so afraid of it. You're spooked up, I'm telling you. The boogerman got you. But inshallah, we will get the boogerman out of your life one day. And we want our Christian friends to know how we see the America, how we see the idea that preserves this country and this way of life, the American people's life. We want them to see it so they will know that we are not that far away from them. In fact, we shouldn't be apart from each other at all. We should be together. Muhammad didn't say, "One day the world will see Jesus Christ and me together." He didn't say that, peace be upon the prophets. He didn't say that just as breath in the air. He said that as a prediction. That statement is also a prediction. That's a prediction that Christians and Muslims are going to come closer and closer together. Because if the world comes to see Muhammad and Jesus Christ closer and closer together, then the Christians will appreciate Islam. And when they see that their Christ and Muhammad the Prophet are close together. It means that the two communities are going to come close together because of those two figures being seen close together. And it's happening. It's happening now in the world, and it's growing. Yes, so I began by saying that the creed, the Muslim creed, there is but one God, and Muhammad, a man, that's what it means. See, Muhammad is the name of a person, but that person is a human being. So what that statement is saying more importantly than that person is the messenger of God, is that a human being, a man, is God's messenger. So what does that, yes, I think you're getting it, you got it. Yes. That restores Adam. That restores mankind. That restores black people to their proper respect in the order of creation. And no, the God that did all this have made man his messenger. Made man his messenger. So every man should identify with Muhammad in that honor that God chose man to be his messenger. Yes. And that's why Muhammad is told by God in the Quran, says Muhammad, tell them, say to them, I am a mortal human being just like you. And I am Basharun, a mortal human person. Mithlukum, just like you. That's what Muhammad was told by God to say. Now, when he said, I am just like you, he's saying, God has chosen me to be his messenger. And I am a man, a mortal person, just like you. So you should identify in this honor, in this high honor, that God has given or paid to man. You should identify in him. You shouldn't just say Muhammad was chosen to be God's messenger. You should say man was chosen to be God's messenger. And the same words that God found in Muhammad was put in you when he created you. Muhammad didn't discover his human worth as Muhammad. He discovered his human worth as a son of Adam, as a human being created by God for a high place in the universe. Jesus Christ, he said to the people, he said, I in the Father, and the Father in me. But he also said, I in you, and you in me. Didn't he say that also? Well, it was restated 700 years and more later. That statement was made again by God. Muhammad, say to them, I am a mortal human person just like you. What's in me is in you, and what's in you is in me. So we have to see this common life that God has created and honored. And it's not the priest, the monk, or the learned, but it's that essence that God created. For the learned can fall from their high pedestal and be of no help to themselves, not to mention society. Those with not one but two or three or several PhDs are sometimes found to be on skid row, and all their doctorate degrees cannot pick them up out of the gutter. And it has been not those who have been educated by the world, but it has been those who have not been educated by the world, who are outside of that privileged circle of people, with the common people having no credentials at all, and God took them and revealed to them, because of their human excellence, revealed to them, and they became the leaders of a new world order. Moses was one, Muhammad was one, and Jesus was one, and there were many others. They became leaders of a new world order. Many of us don't understand the nativity scene for Jesus Christ. He was born in a manger, they say, with animals, because the fine hotels would not receive him. The inns that cared for people would not receive him. This is the Bible. So he had to be born with animals. What does it mean that he had no help from the establishment? He had no help from the establishment. He was born without their help. That's what it means. But look where he rose, how he rose from that to become the leader of a Christian world. A new world order. The late Reformed teacher of Pakistan, Indian people, Maulana Maududi is his name. I met him in person at the Hajj on Mount Arafat, 67, I believe it was, long time ago. He said to us, he said, Islam is an idea or an ideology for the reform of the world. So it's an idea, an ideology that God has revealed or given to a man to reform the world. And it did it. Yes? Islam came to free not only man, human life, but to free religion that had lost its good guardians and had fallen in the hands of oppressors. And oppressors were reinterpreting religion, stating religion all over again to satisfy their design or their desire to have man under their control. Religion was used to oppress and enslave people. It fell in the hands of the wrong leaders, the wrong power. And Islam came and addressed that. And Muhammad was told by God, said, and fight them, meaning the oppressors, and fight them until there is no more persecution of the sincere true believers, until there's no more persecution. And religion, it didn't say Islam, it said, and religion. We know it means Islam, but it means religion. It was for also for the church, it was also for Christianity, it was also for Judaism, it was also for the synagogue, it was also for the Jews, that Muhammad was fighting oppressors, persecutors of the faithful. They didn't fight them until there's no more persecution and religion is free for God. You hear that? These words are from our holy book. Now tell me, if you understand English, simple English that I just gave you, tell me, did Islam come to promote freedom of religion or not? That statement is very clear. You need no explanation or interpretation of that. It says, and fight them until there's no more persecution. Persecution of the religious people, the faithful people, who insist, I must follow God the way God intends for me to follow. And you government people, you have to kill me. I will not give up my faith and my obedience to my God. And they would kill you. Many of the faithful died. We know that. Christians, Muslims, Jews, many of the faithful died and still dying in many parts of the world, still dying for their religion. Islam came to promote freedom of religion. And freedom of religion is the first of our freedoms. This is United States government. United States government, United States political ideas. When you study it, you will find in the history of our political idea for democracy, it begins with the freedom of religion. First, there was a fight for the freedom of religion. Then there was fight for all the other freedoms. The fight was first for the freedom of religion. The pilgrims came over here because they were persecuted and couldn't practice their religion in Europe like they wanted to. So they found that there was a new land over here, and they were invited to come over here and see could they start their lives again. They came over here to start their lives again so that they would have an opportunity to live their Christianity or their church life as they wanted to live it without having that denied them by the powers in the old land, by governments in the old land. This is the beginning of freedom. So this democracy begins with the first freedom, the freedom of religion. And Islam begins with the first freedom, the freedom of religion. When Muhammad gave the creed, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, he was making a statement in defense of the freedom of religion. In our religion, we are told, surely the idea that there is more than one God is the most, the worst, pardon me, of the oppressors, is the worst of the oppressors, or the worst form of oppression. The idea that there is more than one God. The pagans, the people in Mecca, in Arabia, at the time of our prophet, they believed in 369 gods. This is the history. They had 369 different deities, different gods. And they were an ignorant and oppressed people. They were in the darkness. What darkness? The darkness of the absence of light on where God wants man to go with society. That's the darkness. I repeat that for you. The darkness of the absence of light on the path that takes man and society where God wants man and society to go. That's the darkness. So God created not only an individual for a higher life, but God created a community of human beings for a higher life. And the greatest ideas for advancing society or government are those ideas that have the support of revelation, scripture, Bible, Quran. So that the leaders, when they become enlightened in that particular knowledge, they then can take the society forward to where God wants it to go. And where God wants it to go, I am what I shall be. I am what I shall be. I shall be what I am. What does that mean? I recognize that God has created me with that will place me where I should be in the future. I have to discover it. God has created me with it, but I have to discover it. When I discover what God has endowed me with, when I discover what God has enriched me with as a special creation of His, I will discover what will put me where I am to go. I may be a lost savage, eating with animals and living like an animal. But when I wake up to what God has made me, I will separate myself from the animals. I'll separate myself from the savages. I will pursue the course that God has designed for me when He designed me. and I will be what I am. And I am already what I shall be. But it has to be discovered. And God sees man struggling to find himself. And God looks at him and he said, oh, my creation is wonderful. My creation is beautiful. I gave him nothing more than I gave the animal. But on his own, on the power of what I created him to be, he is struggling and he's making his way home to me. So God says, time for me now to go out and meet my creation. So God then gives him revelation from himself. And God says, yes. Say, I'm the one who created you from a clot of adhering blood. Yes. And then God reveals to him his destination, where he's to take his life and the life of his fellow man. And he becomes a prophet, a leader, a liberator, a builder of a great society. Moses did it. Muhammad did it. And others did it. Peace be upon them. So let me continue. We're not going to be here very long. In fact, time is close now to where. I can't myself discuss Islam without also discussing the African American people's life and struggle. To put ourselves back in that place of honor that God created us for. Slavery separated us from that life pattern, from that lifeline. It cut us off from that spirit and that lifeline that God created us with and for. But our souls were created by God, and the world could not deceive our souls. They deprived our minds of knowledge and guidance, but they couldn't deceive our souls. So the slow soul of the uneducated slave spoke out, said to the master, the name of this soul was Julia in history. The slave Julia, a woman, she said to her white master, speaking to all of them, she said, you all look like God in the face. Because they had told her Jesus was God, and they did look like Jesus in the face. They say, you look like God in the face, but you act like the devil's in your hearts. So there was an uneducated slave woman that had some trouble inside, accepting that white world was all right. So they could deceive the mind of the slave, but they couldn't deceive the soul, because that's the sacred vessel that God made. And they can't take it away from us. And you can't take it away from yourself. I don't care how much corruption you allow to take over your life, your soul will occasionally let you know you're wrong. God created the soul, and it has a sanctuary in it. You can blind the outer perimeters of the soul, and you can have the soul supporting your corruption in its outer perimeters, but every now and then it speaks from its core, out of the core that you can't touch. It's the sanctuary of God. But we can't talk about Islam without talking about our lives.
That's right.
Muhammad was never sent to human beings to talk about Islam without talking about their lives. He addressed human life, and God educated him to address the problems of human life. So the human being will see that what God wants for you is for you to have the excellence of your life. For you to rise up from the inferior matter of your life and build yourself up on the superior matter of your life. And what is the superior matter of your life? That inherent dignity. God says, "Qad karamni, qad karamna kulli bani Adam." We have certainly made honorable every human being born of your father Adam. We have certainly made honorable every human being born of Adam, or born of our father, common father Adam. Made honorable. And that honor, or that God-given nobility, it is never pleased to be reduced to dishonor. It always wants to live up to what God created it to be. Live up to what God created it to be. So human beings are, by virtue of their creation, or their original nature given to them by God, motivated to make improvements on their life. Motivated and inspired to make improvements on their life. Until they reach that honor that God created them for. From Europe to America, those who paid a heavy price to have freedom of religion, they paved the way for the development of this democracy and for the freedom that we now enjoy in America and in Europe and in many places of the world. So they are the ones that made possible this great society that we have in the new world. John Payne, I believe it was, said, "Give me life or give me death." Was that John Payne? Patrick Henry, pardon me. Patrick Henry, yes. Patrick Henry said, "Give me life or give me death." John Payne is the one who wrote the book called The Reason, Common Sense. Common sense. Common sense. See there? Common sense. So that was a great man and a great factor in the creation of this great society, who saw the need to leave those who were in the ivory tower, those with the great ideas, with academic knowledge, and ask the society to return to common sense. And what does it mean? Return to what God created you with. So that's another testimony to what I'm saying here, to my point. It supports my point. John Payne. Maybe that's why I put him in here accidentally. I don't know. God knows. I don't know. Anyway, Patrick Henry said, "Give me life or give me death. Give me life or give me death." Now here's a man that's, when he's saying that, he's asking people to follow him. That's what he's doing. He's asking people, the society, to follow me. Let's tell these oppressors, let's tell them that we'd rather have death than live without the life that God intended for us. Give me life or give me death. Give me the life that God created for me, or give me death. Well, a great man, long before Patrick Henry, he put it this way. They were about to go to battle with the people that were persecuting them, and they told him, said, "Well, before we begin the battle, we want you to know that we have fighters over here with us that love death more than you love life. Now let's get it on." right then. That defeated them. When those warriors heard that yelled out to them in their ears, they said, before we get the battle on now, we want you to know that we have fighters over here who love death like you love life. What were they saying? They were saying, give us death or give us life. Right. Saying the same thing Patrick Henry said. Just a different way of stating it. Had Patrick Henry, he stated it differently, but it's the same thing. Meaning that we will not continue to live persecuted and suffer denial of the life that God created us for. We'd rather die if this is the way we're going to live. That's what Patrick Henry was saying, and that's what Muhammad the Prophet was saying when he was taking his men in war or in battle against those who persecuted them. Martin Luther, the great church reform leader, he had paved the way for our democracy. Yes, none of this could exist without these great leaders I'm mentioning. We couldn't have this great society if it had not been for them. The first reform then had to take place in the church.
Right.
Then after the reform in the church, then we have the political movement for this great society or for this great democracy. Now, getting back to Islam, the first understanding I had of the word Islam, I-S-L-A-M, was, quote, and I'm quoting, freedom, justice, and equality. That meaning lives today in the hearts and minds of many of us whose first acquaintance with Muslims and Islam began right here in this city of Detroit, the Motor City, with the Honorable Elijah Muhammad and his teacher, Mr. W. Farhan Muhammad. And I recall words being painted on the blackboard. I was a boy, younger than my son. My son is here, he'll be 11 in July 6th. I was younger than he. And I'd be sitting in the seat in the temple with the men and with the children sometimes too, be there. And there was a blackboard with paint on it. And the blackboard said, Islam, freedom, justice, and equality. We could see it soon as we entered the area, the seating area, where the lecture or the preaching would be done.
Right.
Soon as you got in that area, first thing hit your eye, was that blackboard with Islam as the staff and freedom, justice, and equality. Going out from Islam. The teacher of my father, he had a master plan for helping our people with their cause. You hear me?
Yes.
Please listen. For helping our people with their cause. He was a Muslim. His religion was Islam. But he didn't come to us to give us Islam right away. He came to help us with our cause right away. And hope that we would have Islam by and by. Jesus in the gospel, he points to the Good Samaritan. And he condemns the order that was in place at that time. He gives them the story of the Good Samaritan. And he said, there was a person, a religious person, a person of the establishment, who walked the road and saw the man in the road needing help. And passed him by. Another one walked on the other side of the road so he wouldn't have to get too close to him, because it bothered his conscience too much. But along came the Good Samaritan, and he saw him, and he gave him assistance and took him where he could get help. That was the Good Samaritan. What is Jesus saying? You don't come to people suffering and try to convert them to a religion first. You help them in their condition first. And once you help them in their condition, then they'll be free of the agony that's living with them every moment of their lives, and they'll be in a better situation to listen to you talk to them about some religion. And when I study the greatest masters, the greatest teachers of religion, I find that they were just like Jesus, and I find that they're just like Muhammad. Muhammad lived among people, and he was a kind man. He was a good man, and they recognized him as such. They called him the trustworthy one, El Amin, the honest one, and they called him a Sadiq, the truthful one. So he had already earned respect from them, and love, and earned their love and admiration as a person who cared about them and wouldn't deceive them, wouldn't guide them wrong and in the wrong way, but would assist them in everything that was good for them. They knew him as such a person. Then he came to them and he said, La ilaha illallah. None of these gods are real, only one. And he didn't even say Muhammad Rasulullah. He didn't. He didn't say La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. He said La ilaha illallah. That's all he said to them. And why did he say that? Because their problems was caused by the worship of many gods. That was their biggest problem. It wasn't that they were drunks. It was that they had too many gods, and the gods divided them. They had tribal gods that divided tribe against tribe. And some of us want to make these great classical religions, Christianity and Islam, tribal religions. We do. And we want to divide the Muslim community up into tribes. Tribes. One tribe following this idea of Islam. Another tribe following that idea of Islam. One church or tribe following this idea of Christianity. Another following that idea of Christianity. And bitter rivals. Hating to see one advance, the other advance. Undermining the other, backbiting the other, downing, putting down the other. Making a whole sermon just on discrediting somebody else or some other religious leader or some other religious order. Whole sermon just built on it. Yeah. So we're in bad shape. Bad shape. If we can come back to the main ideas, we can have a beautiful world. Thank you. Thank you. So we have in common with Christians and this great society, we have in common with you a belief in man as a special creation of God, and that every man is given from his God or by his God excellence of creation and honorable creation, noble birth. And we have an inherent will that the world didn't give us. There's a will in us that God created us with. An inherent will. And we ignore it. The world can blind us to it. But one day, it's going to rise up somewhere in somebody and make things come back to where they're supposed to be. So we believe in that inherent will, and we believe that God created man's substance, his material substance, as a bow, and his spirit as an arrow. And his material substance one day gonna get tired of suffering and going the wrong way, and his own material matter is gonna pull back the string, the spirit, and fire a desire out as an arrow. And it's gonna take show you how to go home. You know, the Indians, they used to fire an arrow to tell the rest of them where they're going. The chief or the one appointed would take an arrow and then shoot the arrow as far as he could in the direction they're supposed to go. And all of them saw where that arrow went, and they just fired. They go right that direction. I guess when they get to that point, I'll get ready to get going. He fired again. Fire the arrow, keep them going where they're supposed to go. Yes, so the one bow, but it doesn't just fire one arrow. The bow fires two arrows. But they're going to one aim, one destination. What are these two arrows? The human spirit that God created us with, and the spirit of God in us. God didn't create us with a human spirit without his spirit also being there. That's why the human spirit is so powerful. God is always there with it, always present, always there with it. And that is the power in your human spirit. It is God. The power in your human spirit is Almighty God. He's there just waiting on you to accept the better part of your own self and love and want to respect the better part of your own self. Once you accept your better life and you want to respect it, God comes into the spirit with you. He joins you. And your effort is not just your effort. That's why in our holy book says they were seen, fired in a direction, one direction, going to the same objective, also the same aim, fired from two arrows, fired from one and the same bow. Meaning that man strains inside, to take his life forward. And that straining is like pulling back the bow. And then it fires his will and spirit. It fires it out. But when it's fired, it's not only his will and spirit, it's also God's will. It's also God's will. God's will is with him. And if we could wake up to believe that and accept that, we will never feel hopeless ever again. How can we feel hopeless or helpless if we believe what that's saying? That God has created us, but have not created us to be alone. He created us to have a will that's human. And that will is so powerful, it can defeat the world. But God will not leave that will to battle the world by itself. His will be right there with you, working with you to see you succeed. God's will. And Allah said to Muhammad, he says, I'm closer to you than your own jugular veins.